Tonight we want to look at a lesson from the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. This will sort of be a launching point for other verses that we're going to explore. And it centers around the concept of the good fight. For several Sunday nights now, we've been previously looking at things that have to do with reasoning and using the Bible by which to use the approach that the scriptures talk about, come let us reason together, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Well, in looking at several passages, particularly the passages that Paul wrote to Timothy as a young man, and by the way, was always a young man in the writing of scripture, even in 2 Timothy he's called a youth, and so it's the next generation, Paul and the apostles and then the next generation below, needing to continue the work that goes on. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of verses in the Bible that have to do with conflict, like Jude, verse 3. It says, "Beloved, when I gave diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me that I write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints." Now, that idea of contend means that there's a conflict here, that you're defending something. It's not an aggressive approach. It's a defensive posture. So that when the truth is attacked, you can't stand back and do nothing. You must defend what is obviously of God and therefore of the faith. Well, Paul tells Timothy, in view of a section of verses that have to do with some who had so confused what you have materially in this world as though that equates you with being godly, where he talks about verse 3 of this chapter, 1 Timothy 6. He says, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, what is he? He is proud, knowing nothing. He's doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt mind and destitute of the truth." Now here's the problem. "Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself." So the idea is, the more a person has materially, the more God has blessed him. And if God has blessed me materially, that means I'm godly. Follow that down through the history of time and see if that logic works. By the way, did Job's three friends basically accuse him of that concept? If you repent, God will bless you. You must have done something really bad for God to have taken all of this away from you. So the idea is, if you materially prosper, if you have your health, you must be godly. Now, explore that with every human being you know through the history of time and even current history. Is it true that the rich and the famous and the wealthy are godly people? And that answer is no. Matter of fact, there are passages in the Old Testament that says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers." Why? Because they prosper. It looks like now that they prosper, that's the way you could go. No, they're following wickedness, and yet they prosper. And of course, Job, in the book of Job, shows his three friends that even, you know, wicked people prosper, righteous people suffer. Right and wrong is not dependent upon material prosperity or the lack thereof. And of course, for you and me, who is the greatest example of righteousness? Who is it? It would have to be Jesus Christ, right? Can't be a greater example than that. Now, question. Material prosperity, what did he have? Where was he born? He's born in a palace, right? Where was he born? Born in a manger, okay? How much gold and silver did the man have? Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. Son of man has nowhere to lay his head. So if you're going to equate material prosperity as godliness, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? See, it doesn't fit. Now, it doesn't mean that cause and effect doesn't happen in life. That if a person obeys, God blesses. If a person disobeys, obviously there are consequences, bad consequences that happen. But to say that material prosperity, physical health, is the measuring stick of who's godly and who isn't, that equation doesn't work in every situation in life. And Paul tells Timothy that. They suppose that gain is godliness. Wrong picture. From such withdraw thyself. And then he comes down and he talks about the love of money is the root of all evil. Well, the idea, if you're gain, don't you want to gain more so you can be more godly? And see, how does that feed this materialistic, covetous mindset? It does. So the idea, you can't look at godliness from a material standpoint. You look at godliness from a spiritual standpoint. And so now we come to verse 11 of 1 Timothy 6. But thou, in contrast now, and thou, O man of God, calls Timothy a man of God, flee these things. Flee these things. You remember when Paul tells Timothy to flee youthful lust? Like Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife? This is the same word. Flee these things. Don't even want to be around these things. What? But follow after. The word follow there means to pursue after. You run from this, you follow this, you pursue this. Follow after what? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And then he uses this phrase, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life whereunto thou art so called. In other words, you are called unto this good fight of faith and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. By the way, that would start at the time in which he was converted, right? Don't you make a good confession before you're baptized? And then after you're baptized, if someone were to ask the reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear, what do? You give an answer. And so Timothy, from the day you were baptized all the way into now and even to the end of your life, if someone asks you what is the center of your life, it's not material prosperity. It is Christ and Him crucified. That's what you confessed, and that's how you live. Okay? Now, fight the good fight. Faith. And I just use the phrase the good fight here as an introductory matter because of this idea. There are some major misconceptions, and I'm not just talking about outside our brotherhood, even sometimes within our brotherhood, according to the Restoration Movement, of the concept of the word fight. Okay? If you didn't know the scriptures, if you didn't know anything in the Bible except this verse from 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, okay, fight the good fight of faith. There are some people who look at the idea of fight from actual carnal combat. You ever heard the expression, convert or kill? Convert, conquer, or kill. By the way, there's a major religion in this world that uses that philosophy. As a matter of fact, if you go back and read Augustine, or Augustine as one man pronounces, book The City of God, by the way, this is like 600 A.D., okay, the early stages of the Roman Catholic Church. This is the idea. The idea is, if you go back in the Old Testament, and it's a misinterpretation of current time, by the way, do you remember when the children of Israel left Egypt? They go into the land of Canaan. What is the commandment of God to do to all the inhabitants of the land of Palestine? What is the command? Well, you go in, and you basically utterly, this is the word, utterly destroy them. Well, by the way, they didn't utterly destroy Rahab, did they? Was she a Canaanite? She lived from Jericho, right? Then why did you not utterly destroy Rahab? Because she converted. Would you agree to that? She converted. So what you do is, you see, here's the principle. If you convert, you just assimilate them into the nation, like Rahab. If you don't convert, you just kill them. Just kill them. This is a biblical principle. Now, to some people, that's confusing. How can God be a God of love and grace and mercy and compassion and want all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth and then turn around and say, if you don't convert, I'll have my people kill you? So when you're talking about fight the good fight of faith, some people look at that as carnal warfare. You actually are to engage like the children of Israel did in the Old Testament. If you don't convert, we kill you. Well, there's a reason why God wanted the Canaanites destroyed, and it's not in the book of Joshua. It's back in Genesis. It's in Genesis. When God told Abraham that his descendants would one day go down to the land of Egypt and later come out and come back to this land to inherit it, he made this statement: "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Anytime God ever used anybody as the judgment of God upon a people, it was not because you don't convert, we kill you. It is the iniquity of a people had become full to where the only thing left was the judgment of God. And God used his Israelite people to bring about the judgment on the Canaanite people. Why? Because their iniquity had become full. Now, did you have exceptions to that rule? Yeah, Rahab. Rahab's an exception to that rule. Now, under the church, are the weapons of our warfare carnal? No, there's an explicit statement in the Bible that says it's not. And we'll come to that, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, by the way. Okay, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God. But some see good fight. No, a Christian shouldn't fight at all, which brings me to the second point up here. Does it seem consistent that the Bible should teach through the New Testament that a Christian ought to fight? Does that seem consistent? How many of you have ever met anybody that says, well, you ought not really be a person to get into controversial situations at all? Why? Because the Lord is the Prince of Peace, and he's all about keeping peace. And you should never get into anything that would cause anybody to be upset. You should never really create any kind, you know, everybody. Well, let me ask you a question. Of your knowledge of Jesus Christ, was there ever a time he got angry? Was there ever a time when he got angry that he did something that most people would think, now that doesn't sound like a man of peace? By the way, did he ever sin? Well, if he never sinned and he did something that doesn't look like peace, it seems to me, now this may just be me, but it seems to me there are situations in which you are to contend for the faith. Would that not be consistent? Come on, let's use our reasoning faculties again and the concept of what we're talking about for the past several Sunday nights. But there are people that basically say you ought not create any controversy among people. Christians don't do that. Well, no, that's not the nature of the way Christians live. For example, in Ephesians 6, it talks about the Christian armor, right? And what are you supposed to put on your feet? In Ephesians 6, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of, finish the line, peace, right? So what is the nature of a Christian soldier as he goes into battle? I'm not here about war, I'm here about peace. However, if you want war, I've got on my armor, and I am to withstand the evil one in the evil day. Okay? But there are some people, no, you just can't go down that road because that's not like Christ. Well, you haven't studied the complete study about the life of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John if you think that's true. By the way, what does that do to the Lord in the day of judgment? Because how many people are going to be lost in comparison to how many are going to be saved? Isn't it few there are going to be that find it? And many there be that go in there after lost? Does that sound like peace? Does that sound like grace? Does that sound like love? Does that sound like that to you? By the way, how do you harmonize these concepts of the day of judgment, a day of wrath for some, and the peace and the love and the tranquility of Christ? It's called understanding the picture. The grace of God and the blessings of God are not arbitrarily given out. And by the way, God is no respecter of persons. There is a reason why he does what he does, and why he doesn't do what he doesn't do. Okay? And then you get into this last part here, and that has to do with conflict on the war question. There had been, and maybe there still is, I've not met many people today on that, who actually believe that a Christian ought to be a pacifist, which basically means you don't do anything that has to do with a pacifist even is not going to person to defend themselves in the fact that they're being attacked. By the way, in a time of peace, you can talk that all you want to. In a time of war, if it's looking you in the face, I haven't seen many pacifists. Have you? Did you reason what I just said there? Okay. If a person is attacking your wife, husbands, are you going to be a pacifist and just step back? No, the Christian things to do. You know, I'm here to make peace and not war. And so you're just going to let this man accost your wife, right? Listen, there were men in the Restoration Movement who believed that a New Testament member of the church, because we're not of the kingdoms of this earth, we're of the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, that you could not go to war, period, with anybody. Carnal warfare? And then I'm like, what if you go to war with somebody that doesn't agree with you in the position that you just took? In spiritual warfare. I'm not talking about carnal warfare. For example, I don't know if you know the history of the former or the late David Lipscomb on the war question. But you can go back and read David Lipscomb's comments, particularly in Gospel Advocates of old time and so forth. But David Lipscomb did not believe that a Christian should even vote. How many of y'all agree the Christian should vote? Well, matter of fact, several of you probably did this past week and will continue to do so. But Lipscomb's idea was, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Well, that's true, John 18, verse 36. But the idea is, does that mean if you have the right to vote, which the government allows you the right to vote, you don't exercise your right? By the way, under the Roman Empire, who had the right to vote? What Jew had the right to send a senator to Rome? Okay, now Paul was a Roman citizen. Yeah, he appealed to Caesar. Peter was a Jew under the Roman Empire. Let me tell you, they treated Peter a lot different than they did Paul. Okay. By the way, with Cornelius, you remember Cornelius in Acts 10? Was he a centurion? Was he still a centurion after he obeyed the gospel? Did he still work for the government as a military soldier? Now, if a pacifist position be true, Cornelius had to no longer serve as a soldier. He couldn't work that way. Because you see, now he's of the kingdom of God. He's not of the kingdom of this world. By the way, how about the Philippian jailer? So you get into all kinds of situations when you get into the question. By the way, and what is a righteous war and what is an unrighteous war? You know, there's a lot of variables that go into this question. But when the Bible tells us, fight the good fight, some people are immediately turned off about that. No, a Christian ought not fight. A Christian ought not ever get into anything controversial. A Christian should never even go into carnal warfare that has to do with the defensive posture. You remember the parable that Jesus gave about if the goodman of the house knew what hour the thief was going to break in, what would he do? He would not have permitted him. That's what the parable says. What do you mean he would not have prevented him? The Bible teaches the biblical right to protect yourself, your family, and your property. The Bible teaches that. Over and over and over, Old and New Testament taught that. The idea, you know, if he smites you on the right side, you got to turn the other and just let him knock your head off. No, by the way, a slap was not cut your head off or try to kill you. By the way, even Paul knew the law. Did they who tried to get him to go back to Jerusalem, knowing that he'd be murdered if he went back, did he not appeal to the law of the land? By which to be protected from the abuse of what he had get in Jerusalem. Did he not appeal to Caesar? Can a Christian therefore not use the civil laws of the land to protect his own person? Absolutely. This idea of, okay, I'm supposed to let people run over me if I become a Christian. There's probably people in the world who see that to be the Christian life. And right there is why I'm not going to obey the gospel. Because if I obey the gospel, I'm supposed to let people just run roughshod over me. That is nowhere taught in the New Testament that that's what a Christian has to do. Okay? So there's a lot of misconceptions out there about the idea. What is the posture? What is to be the life of a Christian when there's things out here in the world that would attack? Attack me personally? attack the Bible, attack the church, attack whatever. Okay. Now, there's many military terms that Paul uses with Timothy. For example, 1 Timothy 1, verse 18, Paul tells him to war a good warfare. Now you're talking beyond just fight the good fight of faith. Because, by the way, you can fight the good fight of faith, yes, but this is war now we're talking about. Which, by the way, he's not talking about two different concepts. He's really talking about the same thing, two different terms. Okay, war, a good warfare. Oh, no, Christians should never do any warfare. Yeah, there is a warfare that all Christians not only can, listen, not only can, must do. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Why? That he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. See, he chose us to be soldiers. That's the Lord that chose us to be soldiers. See, when you obey the gospel, you joined an army. By the way, it's a volunteer army. You're not drafted into it. You become a soldier of Jesus Christ. He's the captain of your salvation. By the way, the word host, where it says Lord of hosts in the Old Testament, the word host also can refer to the Lord of his army. While the host can be the angelic host, referring to the heavenly host, sometimes the word host means God's army. Like, I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. That's right. Everybody that's a Christian is in the Lord's army. Okay? 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 to 26 uses military language again, where Paul tells Timothy the servant of the Lord must not strive, okay, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure they shall find repentance, okay, that they may basically escape from the snares of the devil who are taken captive. There's the idea of taken captive. See, when an army overruns another army and they don't kill you and you surrender, what is you become their captors. They're called POWs, prisoners of war. Okay? So the idea is who are taken captive of him at his will. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, you're familiar with these, obviously. I have fought a good fight. Finished the course, kept the faith. There is now laid up for me a crown of righteousness, the victor's crown. By the way, those were given to people in athletic games and those who come back from military victories. The laurel wreath on the head, like Caesar would get, or a military general. He's talking about heaven, that he would not to give to me only, but to all them who love his appearing. So all these verses have military background behind them. They're all tied to the fact a Christian is in a fight. Okay? Now let's look at some of the main points here of these thoughts. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 13... when Paul tells Timothy, in Ephesians, he's talking about the Ephesian congregation. He says, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord. In other words, here's where your strength is going to be found, and in the power of his might. And now he starts talking about that. What do you mean in the power of his might? So, and then instead of me trying to butcher it and quote it, let me just go to Ephesians myself and look at the verses. Notice verse 11. Power of his might is to do this. Put on the whole armor of God. And why is a soldier put on an armor? Because he's in battle. Or he's preparing for battle. Okay? That he may be able to do what? Gives his explanation. Stand against the wiles, the word there is devices, the methods, the schemes of the devil. So who's your enemy? Who's your enemy? Okay? And that's a point I'm going to make in just a minute. But let's look at the next verse. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So now I know who my enemy is. My enemy is here. My enemy is not here. I'm not wrestling against flesh and blood. I'm not contending against flesh and blood. I'm contending against something that's not flesh and blood. Well, what in the world is that? Well, that's the devil. Note the rest of that verse. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore? Take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. By the way, stand is a defensive posture. Stand up, shoulder to shoulder, as a Roman soldier would do in an army. Why? Because here is an attack coming your way. It's coming your way. Okay? By the way, a Roman soldier who was on duty and at his post, who wasn't prepared for the attack, if he survived the attack, they generally made an example out of him when the battle was over. By the way, you don't want to be the one they make an example of. Because basically the statement was, you should have died in battle. Because by the way, to die in battle is to die with honor. To die letting the army get in because you weren't ready to take your stand is now to die in dishonor. Every Roman soldier knew that. You remember the Philippian jailer at midnight when he wakes up, he sees all the doors open. What does he intend to do to himself? Because he knew what was coming. If they got out, it's my life for their life. Of course, Paul intervenes and do thyself no harm, which is the greatest thing that man ever had, was what he had that night and then beyond. Okay, but what's the point here? The point is, we're not here to kill anybody. So this idea, convert, conquer, or kill, that's nowhere. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches the opposite of that. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. So the Christian soldier is not about hurting people physically in any shape, form, or fashion. The Christian fight is against anything of a spiritual nature that would get into the thinking of a person's head that actually is the strategy of what Satan wants you to do. It's his devices. We are to be prepared for his devices, and we're not ignorant of them. So now you go to 2 Corinthians, which explains even further, chapter 10, verse 4 in particular, casting down imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity, it's a military expression, bringing into captivity those whom you've captured. You're not out to kill anybody, you're to capture everybody. See the picture? Bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So who's your commander in chief? Christ is. And what are you trying to do? I am trying to get this information out of your head and put this information in here. I've got to stop letting you think your imagination is the truth. I've got to stop letting you see that anything that exalts itself higher than the knowledge of God is going to hurt you, and in the long run, it will doom you, and bring then the way you think into the conformity of what the Bible teaches, so that now you serve Christ and you don't serve the devil. In other words, you've changed sides as to who you fight with now. You used to fight with the devil, whether you knew it or not. You used to fight with the devil. And now you see that, and now you fight for the Lord. Okay? There's a statement over in Romans 6. It doesn't use a military expression. It uses a servant term. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. That's not a military term, but it's parallel to this thought. We are all servants of somebody. The Bible also teaches we are all soldiers in somebody's army. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, you line up to defend something. Now, those who are of Satan defend Satan and all of what Satan wants people to believe. Those who are of the Lord side with the Lord and everything the Lord wants people to believe. But they are diametrically opposed one to the other. So when Paul tells people like Timothy and you and me and others, fight the good fight of faith. It's not carnal warfare. You don't intend to kill anybody. You intend to change the mind of people to now think like the mind of the Lord. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant. By the way, those are military terms. Sober carries with the idea of be awake, be vigilant, be looking. You know, don't be nodding off. Okay? Why? For your adversary. Adversary. What's another English word for adversary? The word is enemy. Enemy. For your enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Well, I know he uses an animal term, but they understood that. Lions, wild animals. He doesn't think in terms of blessing people. He thinks in terms of devouring people. He's not interested in you. He wants to hurt you. Matter of fact, he wants you lost. By the way, have you ever thought about how long the devil's ever been around? By the way, was the devil around before any person in this room was born? Was the devil around before Jesus Christ was born? Was the devil around before Abraham was born? Was the devil around before Noah was born? I'd go one step further. Was the devil around before Adam was made? Now, how long do you think this old world has been having to deal with this guy? And you know what he's been doing for thousands and thousands of years? He's been making war. You know what he's going to do as long as this earth stands? Because he's called the God of this world. 2 Timothy 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4. You know what his whole job is down here? To make war. By the way, does he have any tactics? Does he have any strategies? Does he ever get tired of being an adversary? Folks, that's what he's good at. So the idea in verse 9 is, whom therefore resist in the faith? 1 Peter 5, verse 9. Resist. What does James tell us to do, the devil will do if you resist him? Resist the devil, he will flee. That's a military term. Retreat, we say. Retreat. Remember when Jesus in the temptation, after he dealt with all the different aspects of Satan's temptation, the Bible says he left him for a season. Doesn't mean he left him indefinitely. He left him for a season. In other words, didn't lose that battle. I mean, I didn't win that battle. One, two, three, you know, three strikes and you're out. I'll come back another way. By the way, did Satan ever use any of Jesus' apostles to try to get at him? You know, there was a time when Jesus told the apostles in Matthew, recorded in Matthew 16, you know, I'm going to go into Jerusalem, suffer, die, be raised from the dead. What did one of the apostles say to him, the Lord? Not so, Lord, this be far from thee. What did Jesus say to that? Get thee hence, Satan. Satan. Call Peter Satan. By the way, Peter's not Satan. He's just working for him. Did Peter think he was working for Satan? Well, absolutely not. But isn't that the way it works? It's called deception. Deception. How do I keep from being deceived? I do what the Bible says. And no, doing the Bible says, God keeps his word. So, in these thoughts here, what do we have here as far as fight this good fight of faith? Well, by the way, it takes faith to fight this fight. Okay, and because it's a fight of faith, that's what makes it a good fight. Now, there's a lot of things that happen in the brotherhood, local congregations, among Christians, we might call fighting, like a war of words or even maybe come to blows. That has happened, by the way, even between brethren. But the bottom line is we're not fighting each other. Doesn't have anything to do with people, though people can get involved. What we're fighting is principalities and powers and high places, spiritual wickedness in high places. Okay. There are two worlds that you and I live in, a world we can see and a world that right now we don't see. The world that we see is pretty obvious to you and to me. But there is a world a realm of spiritual things that are just as real as the world you and I live in right now, this material world. You remember what Jesus said to Peter the night Peter was going to deny him three times? Simon, Simon, Satan has desired thee that he may sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Why would Peter need faith down the road? Because he's got to fight the good fight of faith. That thy faith fail not. And then here's a statement Jesus made. It's quite remarkable. When thou art converted. What? When I am converted? Right. When thou art converted, now you strengthen the brethren. Did Peter get that right there that night? I don't think he did. I think he did later. In other words, Peter, you say you'd never do that. Don't say you'd never do that. As a matter of fact, I know before the cock crows, you're going to do it three times. Now, after the cock crows and you realize what you have done, and your faith is not destroyed, you're disappointed in yourself, faith in yourself, but you haven't lost your faith in me. When later, which by the way would be the death and the resurrection of Christ, when later your faith is as strong as a lion, now, you go strengthen the brethren. How great a soldier of Jesus Christ was Peter? Was Peter willing to take a sword into the Garden of Gethsemane? Was he willing to do that? How great a soldier he was on the day of Pentecost, when in 50 days from the time they just put his Lord to death on the cross, Peter stands up in the midst of them and says, "You by wicked hands have crucified and slain the one God made Lord and Christ." Is he defending the faith? Has he lost his faith? Oh no. Now he's fighting the good fight of faith. When the Sanhedrin calls him on the carpet in Acts 4, he and John, not for doing something wrong, for doing something right. And they basically tell him, "You are no longer to speak anymore in this man's name, this Jesus of Nazareth." You know what Peter said? Standing up like a soldier, withstanding the devil to his face, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Later on, they beat them in Acts 5 for continuing this. And Peter says, "We ought to obey God rather than men." That's bold as a lion to tell the high priest and the Sanhedrin that. That's what it is to be a soldier of Jesus Christ. Give an answer for the faith or the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. It takes a soldier to do that. It takes a good soldier who wants to please him, who chose him to be a soldier. If you're here tonight, and as that old song we have in our song book, "Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his beloved Son." It's a concept of the Christian life right there. The good fight is not a carnal warfare, but it is a war. It's a major war. It's been going on way before time began. It'll go on all the way to the end of this old world. It'll take the judgment day to seal it, by which all things are made right and peace truly reigns in the realm of the what we call the home of the soul. Do you believe tonight that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of sin, confessing your faith, being baptized to Christ? Now put on that whole armor. I hope, Lord willing, next Sunday night, or maybe the next Sunday night, and I hadn't really figured out which Sunday night I'm going to do this, is to talk about this whole armor of God in a lesson. What these details actually mean to the Christian life and this spiritual warfare that we've got to fight. Hope you'll be back, Lord willing, if you got a chance to do that. If you're here tonight, you need to make your life right. Maybe your old... You say, "Well, I'm tired of fighting. I don't want to fight this." Well, trust me, the devil's not through fighting. The devil's never through fighting. He will never quit until there's no more time to fight. You know, war is awful, isn't it? You know, there have been countries actually just to plain give up in the fight because they got tired of fighting. I've studied enough of history to know that. It's just like, we just don't want to do it anymore. We don't see any reason for it. How about if you lose your soul if you don't keep fighting? Your soul's worth something, right? You keep on striving. Keep on striving. If your subject, as Tim leads us in the song, you need to, prayers of the church, to obey the gospel. We're here to assist you. While together, stand and sing. Will you come?